Sorry, The Trap of Trying. And, you know, it's we were blessed to have Don read all of Romans chapter 7 for us this morning. I did that for a purpose because we are going to cover all of chapter 7 this morning. Now, I could have broken this down into several different teachings, but I didn't want to break up the continuity of it because in this particular chapter, it's such an important chapter, I believe, because every single one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, I believe, have fallen into that trap of trying. And that trap of trying is trying to do good or trying to be that faithful servant or trying to walk in the commandments that God has given us. Now, in this particular chapter, you know, Paul's writing. Now, I believe it's autobiographical, as Don kind of mentioned. This was Paul writing of himself, but he's writing of a man who has been who is trying to live out the teachings that we studied in chapter 6. We talked about this for several weeks about living a victorious life for Jesus, and we talked about knowing how to live that victorious life that we might be able to live it according to the way that God would have us to live that life. Now, Paul, in this particular chapter, chapter 7, I want you to take note of it as we go through it, or maybe you already have as Don read through it, but he uses the word I or me several times. In fact, he uses the word I over 20 times in this chapter. If you combine I and me, he talks about it over 30 times, but yet he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit even one time in this chapter. And he's talking about the struggle that he's been dealing with, trying to live that victorious Christian life. And I think that all of us can relate to that in a sense, where the good that we want to do, we don't do. But the things that we don't want to do, those are the things that somehow we continue to do. So if we're looking at the book of Romans through the hypothetical lens of a person who, in chapters 1 through 3, wasn't saved. Chapters 1 through 3 is talking about a person who's not born again, but then in chapters 4 and 5, that person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in chapters 6 through 8, that person is trying to grow as a believer in Jesus Christ while at the same time simultaneously struggling with the very nagging sin that drags all of us down. Now, I think every single one of us can relate. You don't have to raise your hand here this morning, but you see my hand is up that I can relate to that struggle. I think all of us can. Now, in chapter 6, remember, as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul is showing us that we can, in fact, live that victorious Christian life when we reckon ourselves dead. Nothing from the peanut gallery back there. Just waiting to see. Okay, but when we reckon that that we are dead to that old sinful nature, and then when we get to chapter 8, Paul is going to show. Paul's going to demonstrate that the greatest key to living a victorious life through Jesus, it has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in me, who lives in you, who lives in us, who have given our lives to Christ. So now as we're looking at this hypothetical person going from that unsaved condition who's now desiring to live a life fully for Jesus Christ, we have to remember a couple of words. They're kind of words that you don't really hear in our everyday life. Words like sanctification. And I talked about this not at length last week, but we did talk about it a little bit. Sanctification means being set apart, being holy for God's glorious purposes. And when we talked about sanctification, we talked about the positional sanctification, meaning when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we were positionally set apart for his glory. But there's also this process of sanctification that's taken place in each and every one of our lives. Now, the desire for us to live holy as Jesus is holy, it requires something of us. And what that requirement is that we, at least in theory, are willing to say no to sin. So when temptation comes our way, whether it's to lie or steal or cheat or commit some type of illicit behavior that we know is forbidden in the Word of God, that we know because we have the Holy Spirit living within us is telling us not to do that, our responsibility, we have the ability to do this, folks, to just, remember Nancy Reagan in the 80s that just say no to drugs? Well, we as believers in Jesus Christ have the ability to just say no to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of ways that could be easier said than done. So as a sanctified saint, as believers in Jesus Christ, our lives are meant to be a reflection of the Holy Spirit. We are to reflect love and joy, and I just want to see you guys. I love you. But we are, see, because of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in me, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So that's that big word, sanctification. But there's another word that we've been talking about over the last several weeks as well, and that word is justification. And I've tried to give us a simple way of remembering what justification is. I know this isn't the best theological definition, but it's just as if I never sinned. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared justified before the Lord. Now, when does that happen, folks? When is it that we're justified? It's the very moment, that very moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confessing our sins to Him, asking Him to forgive us, and believing in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. At that moment, we are justified, we have been positionally sanctified, and we're going through the process of sanctification all the days of our lives until that one day when we're standing before our Heavenly Father in heaven, glorify, that's another really wonderful word. And when you and I are glorified before the Lord, we are going to be standing before Him in our brand new glorified bodies. I was talking with Don this morning. I don't have permission to share this, but I'll share it anyway. But he had this wonderful dream about a very close friend of his who had recently gone to be with the Lord. And when he saw this friend in this dream, he saw him glorified. He saw him at the best state he could possibly have been. He wasn't with glasses, and it wasn't with a ball. I don't know if he had hair or not, but you get the point. One day, all of us are going to stand before the Lord, and the greatest part about that is that we are no longer going to have to contend with this old stinking fleshly nature. Amen? Are we all kind of looking forward to that day? I know that I sure am. Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 7. And, you know, again, this is, Paul is writing kind of autobiographically here, where when you have a Christian, and, you know, Paul was a Jewish believer, right? So he was a Jewish man who had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems as if Paul, just like any other Jewish person who had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, was struggling or fallen into that trap of trying to live a victorious Christian life based on his own human effort. So try to follow and track along where I'm going with this. For a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who prior to being born again, their whole life was rolled into trying to keep the commandments. And now that person saved by grace, but what he's doing, he's still just kind of rolling up his sleeves, and he's ready to go out there and conquer the world, and thinks that maybe he's going to remain sanctified by keeping the commandments of God. But what this person does is he fails to understand one key important factor in it all. That if we were unable to save ourselves by keeping the law of Moses, how do we expect to sanctify ourselves? Or keep ourselves sanctified by keeping the law of Moses? Listen, folks, it cannot be done. But somehow we think so. Somehow we attempt to do that. We think to ourselves that if we can just live up to a certain standard, even in our own Christianity, in order to live a sanctified life, that everything's going to be fine. But then we fail. And when we fail, we get frustrated. And when we get frustrated, sometimes we just want to give up. So we need to remember, if I couldn't save myself by keeping the commandments, how on earth am I going to sanctify myself or remain sanctified? Or how am I going to keep myself without a very important thing? And that's the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He gave us a helper. He gave us the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So in chapter 7, Paul is trying to help us as believers to avoid the trap of trying to keep ourselves within Christianity. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Because the key to this is just considering ourselves dead to sin or dead to the law. It says this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, Jewish believers, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So here's the deal. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking for the Jew who has the law of Moses, and that law of Moses has always been his motivation to live a pure and holy life. In the mind of the Jewish believer, I'm talking about the man or woman who's put their faith and trust in Christ as a Jew, the law of Moses had always been kind of a roadmap for them so that they can walk a life of purity and holiness. But once they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that you are no longer under the law, but now you are under grace. So in these verses, I really think Paul is just trying to keep it simple for the Jewish believer, but he's also trying to simplify it for us. He's saying that you were once married to the law. The law was once binding to you, but it's kind of like how the death of a husband releases a wife or releases a woman, allowing her to remarry. So does the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ breaks the jurisdiction that the law once had over those people or that believer, that person who has become a believer in Jesus Christ. So whether you're Jewish or you're a Gentile, whoever it is who's put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, we have become a new creation, and our identity is now in Jesus Christ. We died with Him. When we were buried or when we were baptized in water, we were buried to our old life and we rose anew in the newness of life. So basically what I'm saying here is this, is that the death of Jesus severed the relationship that we once had with the law. It's released us to now be joined with Christ Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Mike, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that I didn't come to abolish the law, but that I came to fulfill the law? Yes, He did. Absolutely, that's true. The bad news, listen, the law is perfect. The law, God's word, the law of Moses is flawless. The problem is, I'm not. I am a sinner. I am imperfect. Sorry to spread the bad news to you this morning, but you are sinners. None of us are perfect. So Paul uses this analogy of marriage. Now, I'm going to ask you guys to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to put your imagination in motion for a second, okay? And I'm going to give you an illustration, and I'm going to use my wife as an illustration because she loves when I do this, right, babe? But it's very, very important that you put your imagination caps on right now, okay? Because this is an imaginary illustration. Imagine my wife, Claudia, is married to a perfect man. Am I stretching your imaginations a little too far here? Okay, now picture this. Now, Claudia is married to the perfect husband who every weekend completes his honey-do list. My breath is always minty fresh. I'm never in a bad mood. I'm never mean. I'm never grumpy. I never complain about cooking or anything else like that. I am the perfect husband because I never fail, my beautiful, wonderful bride. But now, here's the problem. Claudia realizes that her husband is so perfect, but she's not. I know I'm probably going to get in trouble later for this one. Her husband is so perfect, but she's not, and she feels this need to be perfect too, but she fails. She fails me because she's not perfect. And I believe what Paul is trying to show us here is that the law of Moses is that perfect husband. But me, now you can take your imagination caps off because this is reality. I am not perfect. You are not perfect. We are all that imperfect wife. You following me? Are you tracking with me here? So Jesus, his death sets us free from the law of perfection. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So here's the deal. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus was crucified, When we put our faith in him, listen, we died with him. Paul is saying that we became dead to the law and that we were married to the law before, but we became dead to the law because now we're married to Jesus Christ. So now we had Mr. Perfect Law, right? The law was perfect. We were married to Mr. Perfect Law. But then we became believers in Christ, and now we're married to Mr. Perfect Love. Now we're married to Jesus, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave, and now we are the bride of Christ. So we're not committing adultery against the law. We died with Christ, and that death severed our relationship to the law of Moses. We are now married to Jesus. Isn't that the perfect husband to be married to? Because of Jesus Christ, I am a new creation in him because of what he has done for me, what he has done for all of us. He has released us from the law, and we are now joined with Jesus Christ. But what's the problem? Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So basically, what Paul's saying here is that the law made me aware of my sin. The law made me aware of how jacked up of a person I really am, verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what Paul is talking about here, he's referring to what was expected from the Jewish person, what was expected from Judaism and the legalism that kind of went along with that. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself right now, well, we're not Jews. So how does that apply to us as the Church of Jesus Christ? Listen, it does apply to us because sometimes we could be as equally legalistic as the Jewish people were, right? Listen, all right, maybe not you. I know I could be. I have a tendency sometimes of laying guilt trips on people. I have the tendency sometimes of laying these legalistic burdens on others. But I need to be reminded, we need to be reminded that we have been set free to love God. We've been set free to love God in the newness of the Spirit. And we're going to talk so much more about that when we eventually get to chapter 8. And now you're thinking to yourself, well, how are we going to get to, I thought if you're covering all of chapter 7 this week, then next week we get to chapter 8. No. I got something for you for next week, but I'll talk about that in a moment. But look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul now, he's defending the law. Why? Because the law is perfect, but he's showing us what the intended purpose of the law was. Listen, the law was meant to expose us for who we really are. The law was meant to expose us as sinners and that we are all in need of a Savior. So if you're a builder, you know what I'm talking about here. The law was meant to be a plumb line for us, to show us how crooked that we are in our lives when it's laid against the law of Moses. The law, listen, hear this. The law was never intended to save you. The law was never intended to save the Jew. The law was never intended to save the Gentile. It was always meant to be our teacher. The law was always meant to be our tutor. It was meant to teach us one thing and one thing alone, that every single one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. Listen, the law of Moses, 613 laws, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the law was meant to point us to Jesus. And Paul is showing how the law operated in his own life. And he gets very personal here in verse 10. He starts off by saying, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, now he turns it into a personal pronoun. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So when we're looking through this letter and we're remembering who wrote it, we remember Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And, you know, in many ways, I look at Paul kind of like the rich young ruler. Remember that young man who had come to Jesus and he said to Jesus, what do I need to do in order to obtain salvation? And Jesus knew this man's heart. And he says, well, keep the commandments. And the young man's like, well, which ones? And he's like, well, don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He took him to the second tablet of the law. And then the young man says, well, all of these things I've kept ever since I was a young man. What else do I need to do? And Jesus said to him, listen, if you think it's going to be what you do to earn salvation, then this is what you need to do. You need to take everything that you own. And this isn't a requirement for every single one of us. Jesus knew this young man's heart. He says, you need to take all of your possessions, all of your riches, you need to sell them, and you need to come, give it away to the poor, and you need to come and follow after me. And the Bible tells us that the rich man walked away from Jesus sad that day because he knew that was the one thing that he was holding on to. It was covetousness. So now we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who used to be the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He checked off all of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check. I've never done that. Thou shalt not commit murder. Well, if you're not counting the first martyr of the church, Stephen, check. He didn't do that. Do not steal. Check. He didn't do that. But when he gets to that one commandment that brings him to his inward attitude, his covetous heart, he realized that he isn't the perfect God that he thought that he was. He realized that outwardly isn't what Jesus is looking at. But what is Jesus looking at? He's looking inside of each one of our hearts. That's why when he took commandments about like committing adultery, it's not just the physical act of adultery, but it's the mental act of adultery, looking with lust upon a person. That's why when he talked about anger being murder, when you're angry with your brother, when you're angry with your sister, it's as if you've murdered them in your own heart. Paul knew who he was. He knew that he had to deal with that covetousness that was hidden deep down inside of his heart, exposing him for who he really was. Paul knew he was busted. All right, Mike, so what else then? What else does the law do? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. The law provokes us to sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So in other words, Paul is communicating that our flesh is so fallen. Listen, our flesh is so perverse that even when with something as holy as the Word of God comes to our mind, it provokes within me a desire to sin. What do you mean by that, Mike? Well, I'm going to explain it. So maybe this is you, maybe it's not. I think sometimes this is me. You see a sign that says wet paint. And what is our first inclination? Thank you. Our very first inclination is, well, I want to just make sure that is wet paint. Or, you know, you see a sign on a door that says keep out. Now, you might have walked by that door 1,000 different times and never even thought about walking in through that door. But the moment that sign is placed on that door that says keep out, now your flesh is trying to say, why? What is it inside of that door that it's trying to keep me from? And Paul writes here in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now, I want us to think about this. Every time you and I drive into Hoodsport on the 101, there's that sign down there that tells us we're supposed to be going 30 miles an hour. And as soon as we go 31 miles an hour, that sign starts blinking. Right? Slow down, slow down, slow down. Well, you know what that makes me do, guys? My flesh is provoked within me to want to see, well, what's going to happen if I don't slow down, slow down, slow down. So, in essence, what's taking place is the prohibition is just inflaming my desire. Now, speed laws are there for a reason, Hunter. Okay? Slow down. There's a reason. There's a reason for them, and they're very, very important, but they do provoke within our old nature to say, okay, well, I wonder how much I can get away with. So it says 30 miles an hour. I wonder if I can go to 32 miles an hour. Slow down, slow down. Now I'm going to go to 35 miles an hour. Slow down, slow down. Now I'm going to go up to 40 miles an hour. Slow down, slow down. What, you guys following me? Are you tracking with me, or am I the biggest sinner in this room? All right, I guess I'm the biggest sinner in this room. But what this really tells us is that sin corrupts the law. Look at verse 10. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So yes, the law will bring a ticket. If that police officer is there on the side of the road, when we go to 31, 32, 35, 40 miles an hour, we most likely will get a ticket. But what the law can do, all the law does is condemn us. The law will never make us righteous. The law will never make us right before the Lord. Why? Because none of us can ever be righteous before God because of our own effort, because of what we do or what we do not do. And the law, all the law does is point us, what we already need to know is that we need Jesus. And Paul knew this. He knew that the law was perfect. He knew that the law was spiritual, but that he was carnal. Look at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under it. So basically what Paul is saying here is there's absolutely nothing wrong with Mr. Perfect Law. It's me. I'm the one who's carnal. I'm the one who sins. I'm the one that needs to be married to Mr. Perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to close with this. I'm going to read this last section of Romans chapter 7, so kind of bear with me here. But this is where it really gets into that whole trap of trying. Look at verse 15, which Don has already read for us earlier. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Amen? For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul just like blurts it all out. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul here is describing how miserable a Christian life is when we attempt to sanctify our own lives by our own determination, by our own will, to try to do things according to what the Word of God says. And Paul states it. He says, that which I will to do, I do not practice. Now, it's not just me, and I know it's not just Paul. But I believe that every single one of us who truly is a believer in Jesus Christ can relate with exactly what Paul was doing with. Amen? You could raise your hand on this. I think all of us can relate to this because all of us at some point in our walk with God have tried to do better. We've tried to be good, but we've lacked the power. Not that we don't have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, but we lack the power of God. So just give me another, let me give you another example. Okay, you're driving down the road and you're on your way to work or you have a very important appointment that you need to get to and you see a car broken down on the side of the road. You see a family that's in need and the Spirit of God within you is provoking you. Pull over and see if you can help. And you look at your watch and you're like, man, I'm in a hurry. There's no way. There's got to be somebody else who's way more equipped, who has way more time to be able to stop and help that person, and we go on our way. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, wow, you guys are really good people. I'm so thankful for y'all, because I am a big sinner. All right, let me give you another example then. You know you shouldn't, Gary. You know, Gary, you know you shouldn't have that hot fudge sundae. Just kidding. Not Gary, it's me. But we know, and listen, that hot fudge sundae could be anything, right? I know I shouldn't do it, but I do it anyway. That which I hate, that is what I still do. What's the problem? Listen, the problem is that I am lacking the power. I don't want to live a life of sin. I don't think any of us want to live a life of sin, but it just seems as if that sinful nature is always struggling against us. That sinful nature is always trying to pull us down. My fleshly nature is always trying to get me to do those things that I hate to do. And Paul wrote it. He said, listen, I know that in me, the flesh, nothing good dwells. And I said, amen. And you guys said, amen. Because you guys agree with me on that. Now, that means that my life is the exact opposite of what I want to be as a Christian because I lack that power to change. And every effort I make on my own to do better, to do good, I always end up defeated. I always end up frustrated because what I really want to do, the spiritual things that I delight to do in, that flesh within me is continuously fighting against me. It's trying to defeat me. And I finally, like Paul, I just cry out, oh God, what a wretched man that I am. And maybe we don't put it like that. Maybe we put it in our own vernacular. We say things, oh, what is wrong with me? Why am I continually failing like this? Now, Paul uses the word wretched, and in the ancient Greek, that word literally means through exhaustion of hard labor. And what Paul is showing us is that he is just completely worn out. He's completely wretched, trying to live this Christian life in his own flesh, trying unsuccessfully over and over again to please God by following the principles of the law of Moses. And you know, it could be the same for every single one of us. We try to live a better Christian life. We try to do good. We try to be better, but we fail. It never seems to work because every time I try to reform and or improve upon my flesh or to redeem myself in the flesh, I need to come back to that truth that I have absolutely no reason to be confident in my flesh, because my flesh, just like Paul's flesh, is faulty. So Paul cries out, I can't do it. I'm a wretch. Then he says, who can deliver me from this body? Who can deliver me from this body of death? Now, I want you to look back at verse 18 for just a moment before we really look at verse 24 a little bit more completely. Look at verse 18. Paul said this, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul says, how? I know that there's nothing good in me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Paul, here's the problem. Paul had been asking himself the wrong question. Paul had been going about this the wrong way. He's been trying to figure out how when he really needs to be searching for who. Maybe that's been you lately. Maybe you've been thinking, how can I do better? How can I be a better Christian? How can I do the things that I want to do and not do the things that I don't want to do? Listen, you're asking the wrong question. We need to be asking ourselves, who? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And I love it that he doesn't leave us hanging because he answers us right here in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So yeah, my mind is always thinking, how can I do better? How can I do better? And you know what, folks? It may work for a little while. Like, you may actually be able to reform yourself for a minute. You might be able to reform yourself for a week or for a month or for a couple of months. But if we are not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to fail and we're going to fall and we're going to start over and we're going to cry. And this endless cycle, oh man, what a wretch I am. Why? Because we're not trusting in the who. Who's the who? The who is Jesus Christ. The who is, thank you for changing that slide for me. The who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us the freedom. Listen, we all need freedom from the Romans chapter 7 Christianity that we've been trying to live. I don't know about you, but I tried that Romans chapter 7 Christianity for a really long time, and like Paul, it only brought me frustration. But man, thank goodness for Romans chapter 8, because Romans chapter 8 is going to give us the who. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier. So next week, we're not going to dive right into Romans chapter 8, and the reason why is because I think a lot of us kind of have some misunderstandings about who he is, who the Holy Spirit is. And I get it that there are different denominations, there are different branches within Christianity that treat the Holy Spirit differently. There are some people that treat the Holy Spirit on a very charismatic level. There's some branches of Christianity that don't even consider him a he, but really more, and I wouldn't even say this is Christianity, this is more heretical, but they treat the Holy Spirit more as an it or as an active force. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of do a one-week study of who the Holy Spirit is so that we can know then, therefore, how we can activate his power in our lives so that we're no longer living out Romans chapter 7 Christianity, but we can walk every single day being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to use terminology that some of you may disagree with, but that we may be baptized afresh in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that there may be some people that disagree, listen, you may be thinking you're disagreeing right now, and that's okay. Just give me a chance. Okay, because next week I'm going to endeavor to really take us through and show you that it's not just me. It's not just Mike giving my opinion of what I believe the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, but we're going to really look at it theologically through the lens of Scripture, how the Holy Spirit activates and is used in our lives so that we can live that victorious Christian life that God has called us to live. So hold on to your seats. Next week, we're going to look at that, and then we'll go further into Romans chapter 8. Amen? Did today help? Yeah. Okay, I hope so, because it really helped me. I mean, I'm closing, I promise. But once I realized this, once I realized, man, it's me trying to live the Christian life doesn't work, that it only brings me frustration, and that it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Man, it was revolutionary for me, and I'm praying that it's going to be revolutionary for all of us as well. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you, God, for the honesty of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul struggled, God, just like all of us do. And that just blows my mind. It blows my mind that a man as sold out to Jesus as Paul was, as knowledgeable in the Scriptures as Paul was, as dedicated in the faith as Paul was, that he would also, at one point in his life, cry out, "What a wretched man that I am." And Lord, I believe we all need to be that honest with ourselves at some point. And we need to stop asking ourselves the question, "What can I do? What should I do?" But Father, when we ask the question, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" the answer is already living within us. It's you. It's Jesus. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit living within me that empowers me to live the life that we've been called as believers in Jesus Christ to live, so that we're now no longer married to Mr. Perfect Law, but that now, Father, we can embrace your grace in such a wonderful new way that we have the power to live the sanctified Christian victorious life that you've called us to live. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We praise you this morning, God. And we just want to close this time together in song of worship to you. And we're asking, God, search our hearts this morning. We love you, we praise you, we adore you, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. God bless y'all.